If you're not already there, we're in John chapter 1 here today. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at this for the first time and considered some thoughts from John 1 regarding the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God. And we'll consider that again today as well. But in particular, we're going to talk about what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about a flower called a carnation. We're talking about the incarnation, which is a theological word. We'll talk about what that means. Well, let's begin with this thought. Whatever lives on earth and whatever makes life possible on earth relies upon what? In a physical, scientific way, what must we have? Well, so much depends upon the light and heat of the sun. Am I correct? What does the sun do for us that makes life possible? And if the sun were removed, what is absent that makes life impossible? We must have the sun because it, first of all, illumines our world during the daytime hours. You look out the windows and what the clouds are not covering, you see the sun. Aren't you glad for it? If the sun were removed, we would not have light in the daytime. It would be total darkness. Also, the sun illuminates the moon at night. You say, doesn't the sun go down at night? It does. And from the other side of the world, it still illumines the world from the reflection off of the moon. And so it lights the nighttime as well. It drives the photosynthesis process. Of course, you may know something about this back from your science days in school. Maybe you're learning about this now. I'm not going to get into all of that, but I can say this, that without the sun, plants would not have the ability to grow. And without plants, we would not have the oxygen in the environment that we need to breathe. Without plants, we would not have key vitamins, minerals, and nutrients that we need to take in our diet in order to live. You say, well, I don't eat plants. I eat meat. Okay. Well, without plants, the animals of the meat that you eat would not have the nutrients they need to be around for you to eat. Not only these things, but the sun provides our skin with the essential vitamin D, which makes healthy bones possible. You see, I get that from other sources. Well, maybe you do, but I think that I could make a case that whatever sources you get vitamin D from, they originally got it from the sun. I think we also understand that it provides the necessary warmth and temperature that we need in this climate to survive. Without it, we would freeze instantly. It's also placed at just the right spot. If we were any closer at all to the sun, we would also burn instantly. It drives the precipitation cycle. Without the sun, all of the moisture that evaporates into the air would not be able to evaporate into the air off of the large bodies of water, up into the atmosphere, into clouds, to be carried onto the land. We would have major, serious dry spots the world round. All of this because of the sun. And the amazing thing is that the sun is 93 million miles away. And we depend on it, despite its distance. I think we can say that the sun is a source of life for us. And if I say that it's the light that we need to live by, we would understand what I'm saying. We need the sun. We need the light of the sun to live in a physical, biological way. But in a similar, more important, and spiritual way, I think we can say, based upon what John tells us, that we need the light of Jesus Christ in order to experience the true life of God. There are many people on the world today benefiting in a biological, physical way from the light of the physical sun, but are without the light of Jesus Christ in their spirit. And just like we need the light of the sun to live in a physical way, we need the light of Jesus Christ to have eternal life. that is so important to understand, because if we read John chapter 1, we may easily read this and read things like Jesus is the Word, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, that Jesus is the light that lights every man, and it sounds so poetic and so philosophical, we may just read right over it for something that makes more direct sense. But if we understand that we need the light of Jesus like we need the light of the sun, but in a spiritual sense, we understand that we all need Jesus the way that he is. We need him as God, and we need him as man. Without Jesus as God and man, we do not have what we need for eternal life. We are in darkness. Number one, verse 9, and you're going to see, we may jump around. We are going to go through John 1 and the rest of the book in an expository way, verse by verse. But because of the way that the book lays out, there will be times like today where we skip some verses and focus on others. If I skip a verse, it's going to be come back to in another week. There are some themes, just to kind of foreshadow. In an upcoming Sunday, we're going to talk about our response of believing, of being converted, of being born again. We're going to talk about that, what it means to receive the light. And another Sunday, we're going to talk about John the Baptist, who was a witness to the light, and what John 1 tells us about him. Today, we're going to talk about Jesus some more and his incarnation. Number one, he is the true light. We see this in verse 9. This Jesus that John was talking about was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. And when it says man, we're talking about men and women, both. The kind of life that Jesus provides by his light is the kind of life that overcomes death itself, the kind of life that overcomes sin, death, and hell. It is the kind of life that places you into the family of God, just as biological life for you, when you were created, placed you into a family. We need the light and life of Jesus Christ to be placed into the eternal family of God. We need to be born into that by his light, by his life. We are talking not just about a temporary life in this world, but an eternal life in this world and in the future that comes from God. It is the kind of life that we get from his light that takes away the darkness in our spirit that is due to our sinful nature. Last week we talked about the fact that when we're born with darkness in our spirit, the part of us that relates to God. The rest of us is functioning very much alive. Our mind, our body, our emotions, all of this is functioning. But the part of us in our core being, our spirit, is dead and dark and unaware of God. And that is where God needs to enter. We need him there, but he cannot enter without us receiving him. It's that, like I said 2 weeks ago, it's that dark room, and when the light shines in, we're more inclined by our sinful nature to look for the light switch and flip it off as fast as we can, and maybe say something angry, as though someone waking us up in the morning when we're tired and we don't want to get up, turning that light on. When God shines his light into our spirit, we are not inclined to keep it on. We want it off. We're dark there. Letter A, as his light shines into the world, we find in verse 10 that all people fail to recognize him. It is not our natural disposition to say, I want Jesus. Where is he? Oh, there he is. I want him. That's not how we respond to Jesus. Verse 10, it says, he, this true light, was in the world, and the world was made by him of all things, and the world knew him not. He made us, he fashioned us, and then he walked in, and we didn't even know who he was. It's a shocking thing. It's a tragic thing. It's a mind-blowing thing, but it's true that we reject God when he comes to us. It doesn't make sense, but we do it. Romans 1, 18 through 25, you could turn there. Romans 1, 18 through 25 further describes this incredible situation. Paul writes, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We are not disposed to God, we're ungodly, and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known from God is made manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." If you study Romans 1 carefully and then other cross-references and Psalms and other places, you'll find this is so important to understand. God is not hard to find, hiding somewhere and waiting for us to look for him. God, in fact, is blatantly obvious. If you look around at the stars at night or the created world, or just look in the mirror someday, you understand that God is there and that you are made and you are responsible and accountable to him. You say, "Well, it doesn't look like that. No one seems to see that." Yes, we all see it, and nobody wants to consider it. Nobody wants to accept it. You see, what about the people in other places in the world, remote places that don't have a gospel witness? They know about God, trust me. I can say that on the authority of Romans chapter 1. God has made himself obvious, so obvious that no one has an excuse. They are all given the proper information from what they see in creation to have the right initial thoughts to point them to God. And when you say no to those thoughts, you're saying no to God. And you are not guaranteed that you will get any special revelation from the Word of God. But as you respond to what he has put in front of every person, those people who by his grace respond to him, he provides more light, and eventually the gospel message will come in words that they might be converted. But every person will stand before God and have to answer for what they saw in the world. God is blatantly obvious. He is shining like the sun shines every day. He is not hard to find. Romans 1, going back to that, in verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God," everybody has this moment, "they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts, beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them to an uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Every person you walk by has seen the creation of God and has said no to God. Everybody. Nobody has an excuse. God is blatantly obvious. The light shines. And you can read more about this through the end of Romans 1 about the kind of things we do when we turn away the light. John provides the answer to why we do this as individuals and as civilizations in general. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. "For everyone that does light or evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved," exposed. "But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be exposed, made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Why do we reject the light of Jesus and the life that he provides? Because we want to continue in our sinful behavior. Why do people stop coming to church? Because their sinful behavior begins to pile up and they're not interested in thinking about the fact of their sin, and coming to church makes them think about it. It's just one example. Even as believers, sometimes we're not really wanting to know what the Bible says because it puts light on the subject. And we don't want to know about the subject. We don't want to know about what the truth is of the matter. We're not wanting to change anything. And Jesus says, "I am the light." We have to be willing for him to shine on us. D.A. Carson says this about John 3. as the light of the world, Jesus is the revelation of God and the objectification of divine holiness and purity. But men love darkness instead of light. They prefer to live without such knowledge of God, without such brilliant purity. The reason is fundamentally moral. Our deeds are evil. We are not willing to live by the truth. We value our pride more than our integrity, our prejudice more than contrite faith. Worse, anyone in this camp hates the light and refuses to come to it for fear that our deeds will be exposed. The verb used here suggests not only exposure, but the shame and conviction that comes as a result. We don't like those feelings. They touch our pride. And we just don't want to admit that we have those problems. But the light must shine. And Jesus is that. Not only do all of us reject Jesus by nature, but John makes one more specific point. Notice this in verse 11. Not only did the world know him not, verse 11, let's drill to a specific group of people. He says, he came, in fact, unto his own. And even his own received him not. Everyone rejects Jesus. And then to make the point more clear, John says, let's be very specific. Let's set everyone else aside. And even his own, that's the Jewish nation, even the Jewish nation rejected him. Now, I'm going to make some points about the Jewish nation. But I want us to understand this is a point for the world. This is not a point just for the Jewish nation. So this is not something that we look at and say, okay, I can check out for a few seconds. He's talking to Jews. No, this is for all of us too. You'll see that. It says he came to his own, the Jewish nation, and his own received him not. You see, all of us reject Jesus by nature. We understand this. But the rejection of the Jewish people is especially alarming, disconcerting, and instructive. From Abraham forward, the nation of Israel received very special attention from God. He gave them promises he gave to no one else. He gave them divine revelation that initially was not given to anyone else. He gave them the law through Moses. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt in an amazing way, and he took care of them in the wilderness with amazing provision. He gave them the promised land of Palestine through no effort of their own. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them the kings. He gave them the prophets. He gave them a temple and a priesthood and so many good things. He even gave them the Messiah through their bloodline, through the line of David, through a miracle. And he promises them to this day a future kingdom that will last forever. He has not resigned himself from his promises to them. Furthermore, Jesus to this day continues to be a Jew in his human nature. He will never relinquish that. These are remarkable, astonishing facts regarding his special relationship to the nation of Israel. And it says, and he came unto his own, and even his own received him not. For all of that, even the Jewish people rejected him. And this is not a chance for us to spend time harping against the nation of Israel. The point here is this. If the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, we all reject Jesus. We're all ridiculously bad off. If you ever hear someone say, if only God would show himself to me, I would believe. That's not true. God is showing himself to every one of us every day in so obvious of ways. It's like he's dropping a computer screen in front of us every second and showing himself something to us through creation, through people. I can't sit here today and look at about 100 people and say there isn't a God. This didn't just happen. I talked about the sun and how everything works. That doesn't just happen if you understand the photosynthesis process. Folks, evolution cannot adequately explain that. Your greatest accidents don't do anything good. No accident can create all of this at once, let alone one of these things. It is ridiculous. It's preposterous. And the only reason we have these ideas is because we've said no to God and we must come up with something else and we have vain, ridiculous imaginations. We have to assign billions of years to them to even give them a chance, and they don't have a chance. Why do we have such ridiculous ideas? Well, everyone thinks them. There's got to be some validity to them. I'll tell you why everyone thinks these things. Why it's so popular to not take the truth of Jesus. Because we all don't want our sins to be exposed. It's true of the drunk on the street. It's true of the politicians. It's true of the professors in university classrooms. And it's true of every one of us. We just don't want to talk about our sin. That's your professor's problem, and that's everybody else's problem too. It's yours. And it's why you're tempted to listen to that stuff and to take it seriously as education. Because you're interested in hiding your sin too. But if we'll face the simplicity of the fact that there's a God, he made everything, and he's revealing himself to us, then if I let him wash me of my sin, I can have eternal life. And that's a good thing. I'm for education, but not the kind that science falsely so called. It's nothing but another manifestation of the rejection of the obvious God who made you and the conviction he brings over sin. You say, well, why does any of us come to God then? Because some of us have. We're going to look at this later. It's not because of a blood birth. It's not because of a fleshly desire. It's not because of some will desire that you have. The only reason you're sitting here today is because of the will of God. He wanted you enough. I like what 1 John 4:19 says. John, in a later letter that he wrote, makes it very simple. We only love him. Why? Because he loved us first. And I think we could have an invitation right now and say this, for those that know Jesus as Savior, why do we still take these other ideas seriously? It's Jesus giving us a love letter and us taking it and crumpling up and throwing it in the trash can. Do you love Jesus like he deserves to be loved today with all of your heart? Or do you still love the things of this world? How did he demonstrate this love to us? That's what we're getting to here today. Number two, how did he demonstrate this love? How did he reach out to us who are rejecting the creation witness that he has put into the world? He didn't stop with creation as a witness. He went farther. He didn't even just give us the Bible. Number two, very simple thought. Verse 14. And the Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came to live with us. If you know who your enemies are, is your plan to go live with them? You know, maybe you'll jump in an airplane or a helicopter and drop love notes. Maybe you'll find ways of sending things over their way to show that you're interested. Maybe you'll take little trips like that. But to go, maybe you'll even visit and then get out. But to live with, to go and to sell, and to go and move, and to sit down with, and to spend your every waking moment with your enemies. That's what God did for us. We're rejecting him out of hand. Everything he's given to us, we're saying no to, coming up with fanciful stories to try to explain him away. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to throw this away. I'm going to go live with them. And the amazing thing is, as we've seen, he came to do that, and we rejected him. But he didn't leave. He stayed. We leave when people reject us, don't we? We don't have a high tolerance for rejection. We don't understand love. Love stays. Love continues to live. And by the way, that's an excellent marriage point. Love dwells. It doesn't run. It stays. It keeps living with. What do we know about his living with us? We know this, it was not his first entrance into the world. We talked about what? The theophanies a couple of weeks ago, the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the angel of the Lord, for instance, coming and going into and out of the world at will, stepping in. I believe that the pillar of smoke and the pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites to the wilderness, for instance, I believe that that was Jesus Christ before his incarnation. If you go all the way back to Genesis, the first actual appearance, apart from creation, and maybe it was actually Jesus who was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. That's a possibility, very strong possibility. The angel of the Lord specifically is mentioned not
regarding the nation of Israel, but regarding Ishmael, showing God's care for all people. As he meets with Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness to care for them and to meet their needs. By the way, folks, we love the nation of Israel, but we love every other nation too. Don't ever forget that. God does not just love the nation of Israel. He loves every nation. This was not his first appearance to his people, Israel, nor was it his first appearance looking like a man. There were times that the angel of the Lord looked like a man. However, here's how his coming into the world in his incarnation was different. It was the first time this had ever happened. John 1:14 tells us the Word was made flesh. He actually became flesh. He actually took on a human body. He didn't just look like a human. He took a human body of his own. That's what incarnation means. It means literally, it's derived from a Latin word. It means enfleshment. It means to not have a human nature and to take one on. And that's what Jesus did. As the creator, he took on the nature of his creation. Number two, another thing that's new about this incarnation of Jesus is that he dwelled among humanity. We see this in John 1:14. He dwelled among us. This means he did not come this time as a visitor or a temporary resident, as he did in the past. In the past, he would come and he would go. He would come and he would go. He would come and he would go and come and go as needed, intervening in the affairs of this life. But when he came in the incarnation, he would not go except through death. By coming, another unique feature of his coming is that he exposed himself now for the first time to all humanity's frailties, birth, death, hunger, weariness, pain, and temptation. Remember John 19:28, Jesus said on the cross, this is the creator of the world, he said, I am thirsty. Luke 4:2, it says in that verse that Jesus was hungry after a 40-day fast in the desert. I would be too. And why? Because I'm human. And then Mark 11:12, it also says there, in his ministry, he became hungry on a certain day as he traveled by foot from towns to towns, from the town of Bethany. You know, if you're walking around outside a lot, I'm doing some of that right now to get exercise and all, walking around, you get hungry. Why? Because of our human nature. We have a stomach, we have appetites, and Jesus had those things. He had never had them until the incarnation. Not only was Jesus really human, he also, or let's go farther, he was completely human. He didn't just have some human qualities. Letter A, he was completely human. It says, the Word was made flesh in John 14. What does this mean? The Word was made flesh, became human. It means that he had a human nature. Now, you got to think carefully about this. It's so important, though. He had a human nature. What is the word nature? What does that mean? I'm not talking about nature like Mother Nature or plants and bees and lions and that kind of stuff. I'm talking about something else, a nature. If I say you have a human nature, what am I saying? Here's the idea. A nature is it's a collection of qualities that when you put them all together, you have something. If you take any of those qualities out, you don't have that thing anymore. Jesus had a human nature. He had X, Y, and Z, all of the things that you must have to be a human being. He had all of them. All the things that you have that make you a human being and not an animal, plant, or God, or angel, or anything else, all the things that make you a human being, he took all of those details onto himself. He was as much of a human being as you are, to the finest detail. There is no way that you are a human being that he was not. There is no part of being a human that he does not understand because he's experienced all of it. He had every physical trait, every psychological characteristic, every emotional quality, every mental feature, every biological and chemical detail. He had it all. Whatever a human being is, he exactly, completely was that. Secondly, letter B, he was also at the same time completely divine. John 1:14, the second half says, "And we beheld his glory as he took on flesh. We also beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And then if you look down in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, though, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." We actually do see God in Jesus. And many other verses could be pointed to. The point is this: just as much as he had a human nature, he also had a divine nature. What does that mean? You could probably answer this. Whatever the qualities are that make God, he had all of those qualities. All of them. Whatever God is, he had all of those too, because he is God. We call this the hypostatic union in theology class. You don't really have to remember that. What it means is Jesus was a unique individual. He had a 100% complete human nature, all the qualities of a human. He had a 100% divine nature, all the qualities of God, and was one person. I don't have time to go into this in great depth, but I can make these points confidently. Jesus was not two different people pushed into one body some weird way. He was not two different people. He was not two different persons. He was one person, Jesus Christ. He also was not parts of two different natures, a little bit of God and a little bit of man, put together into one person. He was all that a man is and all that God is as one person. I don't pretend to say that that makes sense. All I can say is it's true. Amen. And we need it to be true, because if that's not true, we have no hope. We have no life. That must be true. You also notice in verse 14 or verse 18, it says the only begotten Son. What does it mean for Jesus to be called the Son of God? Much has been made of this in wrong ways. This title, Son of God, is mentioned in various forms in the Gospel of John at least 10 times. 142 times in all the Gospels. Then we see it's at least mentioned 12 times that Jesus is the Son of Man in the Gospel of John, 420 times in all Gospels. What does it mean, Son of God and Son of Man? There's so much that could be said about these things, but let me condense it down for you. It does not mean that, like my son in this earthly existence, he is a little bit like me. That's not what it means. For Jesus to be the Son of God means he happens to be the person. There's no other. He is the. He's not a Son of God. He is the Son of God. There's no one else in the category. He's the only one. And he is the one who is the complete package of what God is. You look at Jesus and you don't just see some things about God. You actually see God perfectly. Then, if you look at him as the Son of Man, what does that mean? Same thing. That when you look at him, he is the complete human being. He is not just a human being. He is actually more of a human being than you are. Where you fall short, he does not. Which also means he happens to be God, by the way. But he is the most perfect example of a human being that you can find. That's what it means to be Son of God and Son of Man. The Jews knew this, and when they heard him make these claims, at times, we'll see later in John's Gospel, that was stoning talk. They would try to kill him if he called himself the Son of God. or the Son of Man. That was the kind of truth they would kill him over, because they knew it was a claim to be God, not just a nice guy. Whatever God is, Jesus is perfectly all that. Whatever a man is, Jesus is perfectly all that. He is actually more of a human being than you are. So, why is this theology presentation so important? We have to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We understand that. But let's be practical about this if we can. Why is this information so important? First of all, Jesus is not a good man telling us about God, like so many other people who lead false religions and so forth. He is not just a great guy telling us about God. He's not just a guy who's better than everybody else telling us about God. Nor is he God telling us how to be good people. He's not just that. We don't need God just to tell us our problem. And we don't need a man just to tell us about God. We desperately need a man who is God. And nobody else qualifies. We need a man who is really a man to be good, who is genuinely as good as God is. And the only way you can have that is to have Jesus. We need a person, number one, who is able to die the kind of death, take the kind of penalty that we all deserve so that they can actually replace me. If I was in a court of law, a dog cannot die for me. Justice would not be pleased. You can't kill a sunflower and I get off the hook. But another person can die for me. Does that make sense? An angel is not good enough because an angel is not a human being. It must be another person. And Jesus is that in every way. He is fully a human being. If he dies in place of me, justice is served. We also need a person who is big enough to address the problem of not just a person in isolation, but every person who has ever been born all at once. And no person who is just a human being can do that. But you know what? We need that. And that person must also be God. Only God is able to take on the sins of the whole world. Why? Because only God, in fact, Jesus, made the whole world. We also need a person who has never sinned. We need a person who, when they face death, will not die for their own sins. They have no sins to die for. Which is why Jesus could not die, even as a human being. He wasn't guilty of anything. That he was God, and the fact that he died is evidence that he was dying for another person's sin. All of our sin. And that's what we had to have. We have to have that. So in Jesus, we have this person, this human being who is human like all of us. We have this human who is also God, like God the Father is God. He never sinned. He is able to take my place and yours and everyone else's, and able to raise from the dead in my place and stand before all things and have authority over all of them in my place. He is able to shine the light of God into my life. In a practical way, number one, have you turned to Jesus Christ to be your bridge to God? Or are you trusting somehow that you as a human being can reach up to God? Or are you trusting that some other man who is not God can do this for you? It's not possible. You must have a man who is every bit of a human being and a man who is every bit God at the same time. You must have that. And if you've not trusted in him, you don't have eternal life. You are rejecting the darkness. You're rejecting the light and preferring the darkness of your sin. You don't want to be exposed. And you are willing, get this, you are willing to elevate your pride to a level that sends you to hell because you rejected the solution. You are more willing to say, I don't want to know what is right because I want what I am. Instead of saying, God, take me as I am, shine the light, change me, and give me your life. And as Christians, we need to take the same approach. We get saved sometimes, and we still fall back into our old ways, and we don't let the light shine. We don't want our deeds to be exposed. It's silly. It's stupid. It's ridiculous. One more final thought. For Christian living and growth, how does this affect our daily lives? Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but in all points he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor or to help, to come to the aid of those that are tempted. What does it mean that Jesus was tempted? Jesus was tempted as a human being, and because of that, we have no excuse to give way to our temptations, because we can go to him. Now, this is important. I've made the point today already that he was a human being in every way that makes you a human being. Have I made that point? Yes. Does that mean that Jesus had a sin nature? Let me remind all of us, it is not necessary to have a sin nature to be a human being. Adam and Eve were human beings without a sin nature once. That is not an essential part of being a human being. It is an unfortunate development that all of us have come under the spell of. But you don't have to have a sinful nature to be called a human being. That is not necessary. In fact, that's the problem, the flaw that he came to solve, to take that out. So how was he tempted then, you say? If he was God and he couldn't sin, and God cannot be tempted with evil, James says, then how in the world does he actually understand? Did Jesus ever lust? Did Jesus ever feel angry and want to punch somebody? Did Jesus ever feel the need to say a foul word? Did Jesus ever have the urge to steal or to be a glutton? No. You say, then how does that help? What does this mean? See, Jesus was never tempted with gluttony or reliance on illicit drugs. But in a way I will never understand, he was tempted to turn stones into bread, which does not happen to be a sin. He just knew better. Adam and Eve were tempted with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was a wonderful tree. I don't know how it works. But I can say this, if you study the temptations of Jesus, they seem to have the same categories of sins that we fall into, but without the quality of sin. It's a hard thing to explain, but let me ask you this question. Have you ever, as God, been tempted as a man to turn stones into bread after 40 days of fasting? Probably not. Is that a higher or lower kind of temptation? That's intense when you actually can do it, when you have fed nations with bread for 40 years out of the sky. Have you ever been tempted to jump off of a high place and ask the angels, command them to save you, to show that you are God? I've never been tempted to do that. Here's a good one. Have you ever been tempted to take the kingdoms of the earth away from Satan in a moment, knowing what Satan is doing throughout the world to people? And to be able to say, no, the time is not yet. That's intense. It's a hard thing to explain, but by Jesus withstanding those things as the God-man, he understands your piddly little ridiculous temptations. Here's an illustration that might help. If you're in a little league baseball team, struggling to get on base, every game you can't seem to get on base, you're struggling with the rules. When you do hit the ball, you run to third base instead of first, and you're very confused and dejected. And another person your age comes alongside of you and says, don't worry, I have the same struggles. I can't seem to make first or third base out of home plate. I can't get on base for my life. I'm in Little League too. I know the struggles. I can help you. I understand. Does that help you? That does not help at all. And why do we want that of Jesus? Why do we want Jesus to be able to tell us, I've had lust in my heart. I've wanted to kill people in my... That's not what we need. This is still an imperfect illustration, but it helps. What if, though, you're this little leaguer struggling to get on base and to make first from third and all of this, and a kind, gentle, strong man walks up beside you and says, I am so-and-so. I've played for 2 decades in the major leagues. I'm in the Hall of Fame, and I'm coaching a team that's in the World Series and winning for the 5th time in a row. I can help you. I understand what you're going through. You look at the resume, you look at the identity, you look at the experience, and you say, that's really what I need. When you're tempted with the little things that we are so tempted by as human beings with a sin nature, you can run to Jesus, who is the light of every man, who is a man like you are, and who is God, and you need that. And he understands because of what he experienced. I'm not going to ask, does that make sense? I like to ask that. I'm not going to ask that today because it doesn't really. But we know we need it. I simply want you to know that you can, like Hebrews 4:15-16 says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here's the result. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Run to the light, because he understands. He was a human being. He also provided the solution as God. Don't run and hide from the light of Jesus. Run to the light of Jesus and be changed.